about propitiation, the shining of God's face upon sinners, and this is not really mentioned systematically in any one passage of Scripture, but reference is made to it in various verses all over the Bible. Perhaps the most famous one is in the book of Numbers, chapter 6. And so we read from the Word of God there, the Aaronic blessing. You will doubtless know the background to these words. Aaron, the high priest, has gone into the holiest place of all with the blood of the sacrifice on his hands, and he lays this blood on top of the ark. Now, the lid of the ark was called the mercy seat, but strictly speaking, it was a place of judgment. It was a place where sin was judged, because if you touched the ark without the blood, then you died. Remember the famous story of Uzzah, who touched the ark of God, and he died immediately. The high priest goes in with the blood, and as soon as the blood touches the lid of the ark, the place of judgment becomes the mercy seat. That's the origin of the expression. And after the ritual is all over, the high priest comes out, and he lifts his hands, and he blesses the people with the Aaronic blessing, and he can bless them now, because the anger of God has been propitiated. God sees the blood, and he is no longer angry with sinners. He smiles on sinners and is favorable towards them. And here is the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6 and the 22nd verse. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron and his sons, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Or, strictly speaking, the Lord be propitious towards you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, his smiling face, upon you and give you peace. And so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Also in the book of Psalms, at the 80th Psalm, you'll notice that three times in this psalm, David asks God to smile and shine his face on his people. In the third verse, restore us, O God, let thy face shine, that we may be saved. In the seventh verse, restore us, O God of hosts, let thy face shine, that we may be saved. And in the 19th verse, restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let thy face shine, that we may that we may be saved. What the Hebrew actually says is, restore us, O God, be propitious towards us, that we may be saved. Because propitiation is the turning of God's face to smile upon sinners. So let's just read that 80th Psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou who leadest Joseph like a flock, thou who art enthroned upon the cherubim, this is the Ark of the Covenant, you see, with the two angels on top. There was a cherub at either end of the mercy seat, facing each other. Thou who art enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up thy might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, be propitious towards us that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry with thy people's prayers? Thou hast fed them with the bread of tears, and given them tears to drink in full measure. Thou dost make us the scorn of our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Be propitious towards us, that we may be saved. Thou didst bring a vine out of Egypt. Thou didst drive out the nations and plant it. Thou didst clear the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then hast thou broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock which thy right hand planted. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. But let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, the son of man, whom thou hast made strong for thyself. Then we will never turn back from thee. Give us life, and we will call on thy name. Restore us, O God, Lord God of hosts. Let thy face shine, be propitious towards us, that we may be saved. And in 1 John, the first epistle of John, the second chapter, my little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, someone who pleads with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation. If you're using the RSV, expiation is the wrong word, because the people who translated the RSV didn't like the idea of the wrath of God, and it embarrassed them. And whenever they came across the word propitiation in the Hebrew or in the Greek, they didn't use it, because they don't believe in propitiation of God's wrath. They don't believe in the anger of God. It embarrasses them. And they translate it by the word expiation, which is quite wrong. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek says propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath, the shining of God's face. And he, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And lastly, in chapter 4, still in 1 John, chapter 4, and verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves has been born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the turning away of God's anger for our sins. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the readings from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. In our series of messages on basic Christian truths, we've come to a smaller series, a series inside the larger series, dealing with the doctrines of the cross, what Christians believe about the death of Christ. Last week, we were thinking about justification by faith as the door to all the other blessings of the gospel. According to the scriptures, justification is square one. It is where Christian experience starts. And if a man or a woman has not started by being justified by faith, that man or that woman has no right to the name of Christian. This is what makes a Christian. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, and men are justified only by faith. I'm bound to say here that I have the impression that there is a great deal of resistance in the churches to this kind of message, because many people in the churches just do not think about religion and Christ in this kind of way. And my own feeling and experience is that when the fullness of the gospel is preached like this, generally speaking, there is a reaction against it in the churches. You'll hear people saying, well, you know, that's really very old-fashioned stuff now. That's not the sort of thing that Christians need to hear nowadays. What we want is something practical, something that'll help us to live better lives as Christians, give us something to do. We want to be involved. We want to do something, and so on. Now, can I just answer that sort of attitude by saying two things? In the first place, these great words of the gospel, justification, propitiation, atonement, expiation, redemption, and so on, although they are not easy words to understand, are words from the New Testament. And if you want to understand the New Testament in depth, you simply have to come to terms with these great words. After all, if you go to a foreign country, the best way to get around and know the natives is to learn the language. If you go to France and start speaking Serbo-Croatian, I don't think you'll make much progress through France, unless, of course, you happen to bump into émigrés from Yugoslavia, because it is in Yugoslavia that Serbo-Croat is spoken. In France, you speak French, and if you learn the language, you'll find your way around the country. If you go to Poland and speak French, well, you might just get by, because many Poles speak French, but because French was the old language of the Polish court. If you speak German to a Pole, he'll probably ignore you because he hates the Germans. If you speak Russian, he might listen. The best thing to do in Poland is to speak Polish. Now, the Bible is a foreign country, and it has a language of its own. And if you do not buckle down and learn the language of the Bible, then you're going to find yourself lost in this foreign country. The first thing, learn the language of the Bible. Learn to speak gospel language. The second thing is this. I'm sure that the reaction in the churches against this kind of preaching is really due to a defective view of sin. I would say that, by and large, people today in the churches do not have a serious view of sin and what it does to God and what it does to man. There is a superficial and a frivolous and a shallow view of sin, almost as if we had forgotten what sin did to the Holy Son of God. In this connection, I'd like to read you some fine words by Harutyunyan, who is a professor of a seminary in Chicago. He says, "In our age, this sort of teaching has failed to grip the mind of Christians, perhaps because they are not convinced of man's sin against God and against his law. Modern Christians, like modern religious men in general, cannot take seriously the assumption that sin is an infinitely heinous crime against God. And so the idea that sin has to be expiated, or that the wrath of God has to be appeased by the sufferings of his Son, is not a doctrine that finds much response. And so modern thinkers like MacLeod Campbell, James Denny, and so on, have emphasized the moral influence of the sacrificial love of God displayed in the life and death of Jesus Christ. But there is no mention of the death of Christ as a victory over the devil, sin, law, death, wrath, and the world. Modern man does not take sin seriously." And so we're going to think this morning about the idea of the death of Christ as being a propitiation for sin. If you turn to sheet one of the sheets, I've tried there to summarize what it means to be justified by faith. Now, this is something that I think we should insist on before we move on to propitiation, because this is square one of the gospel. This is the door to everything else in the gospel. You'll notice that I start by quoting some of the leading verses on justification from the Bible. We are justified by his grace as a gift. There is absolutely no excuse for people prattling on inanely about their good works and their churchmanship and their churchianity as a means of pleasing God. These may be the fruits of justification, but they are not the ground for justification. We are justified by God's grace as a gift. We hold that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the moral law. And two quotations down, "For our sakes, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Looking further down, you notice that I've made a summary of 5 points about what it means to be justified by faith. I would say that the first three of these were absolutely essential to any understanding of Christianity. First of all, justification is an act of God. It's something that God does. We don't do it. We don't cultivate it. We don't work it up. It's something he does. He makes a pronouncement over us. This man is a sinner, but I accept him in Christ. This man now has the righteousness of my Son. And I see this man as righteous as my Son. That's justification. Secondly, justification has to do with a change in status rather than with a change in behavior. And I'm not trying to denigrate Winston Churchill when I say that there was a day when he stopped being Mr. Winston Churchill and became Sir Winston Churchill. His behaviour didn't change, unfortunately. Cigars and champagne, all that. But his status had changed. He was now a Sir rather than a Mr. And thirdly, justification cannot be worked for by good works. It is a gift and a blessing of the gospel, and it is received by faith. These are the essentials. I would say that 4 and 5 there are the tests of justification. And by these, you may test whether you are justified in the sight of God. At point 4, the 4 fruits of justification. Peace with God, access to grace, joy in the hope of sharing the coming glory, and joy in suffering. And in fact, all of these are found in 2 verses at the start of Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and so on. Point 5, the 3 things that are given to a repentant sinner in those 3 rooms we were thinking of last Lord's Day morning. In the guard room, victory. In the bridal chamber, a new robe of righteousness. And in the courtroom, an acquittal. And by these 4 and 5, we can test whether we are justified in the sight of God. Do you have peace with God? Do you have access to grace? Do you rejoice in the hope of sharing the coming glory? Do you rejoice in suffering? Are you a victorious person? Do you have a new robe of righteousness? Have you been acquitted by God in the death of Jesus Christ? That's what it means to be a justified sinner. If you turn to the 2nd page, we'll have a look at propitiation. Now, you can see from the diagram 5 words in the center of the page. And central to them all is the word sin. Because the 4 great words round sin all have to do with sin. Wrath, propitiation, expiation, and atonement. The wrath of God is visited on sin. God's wrath is propitiated in the death of Christ. In the death of Christ, sin is expiated. Satisfaction is made for the crime. Atonement means to cover. Atone is the word to cover. At one. At one-ment. There is an at-one-ment between God and man in the death of Jesus. Let's have a look at sin and wrath, because many people object to the idea of God being angry against sin, and they say, how could a God of love be angry with sin? How can a God of love send people to hell? How can God be a wrathful God and a loving God at the same time? In fact, there is absolutely no contradiction between God's love and God's wrath. It's because he is the God of love that he can be angry with sin. If God was not love, he wouldn't mind sin. The real tension is not between God's love for us and God's anger against us. The real tension is between God's grace and God's anger. You see, God is a God of grace. He's a kind God. He's a loving, faithful, tender, true God. He's a God with a warm heart. He is the God of grace. But if we reject God's grace, what's he going to do? Can he save you against your will? Will he drag you into heaven if you don't want to go? If you dig in your heels and say, I don't want to go there, I wouldn't be happy there. What is the God of grace to do when men reject his grace? What is God going to do with people who come here week by week and quite deliberately exclude Jesus Christ from their lives? What is the God of grace going to do to people who are determined to reject his word? The only thing he can do is be angry. Only a God of love can be an angry God. After all, it was the God of love who made hell. Hell was made by God. The God of love. But the marvel of the gospel is that this God of love has provided a way out for sinners. Three times the New Testament says that Jesus Christ is the mercy seat for our sins. Think of the picture we spoke of the high priest. You know that the tabernacle was a tent inside a tent inside a tent. The big tent, well, anyone could come in there. The inner tent was called the holy place, and only the priests got in there. The holiest place of all was the innermost tent, and only the high priest got in there. And he only got in once a year on the Day of Atonement, with blood on his hands. And so, on the Day of Atonement, he takes the blood of the sacrifice and he pushes his way through the curtains separating the tents. And he comes up to the ark and puts the blood on the place of judgment. And the place of judgment becomes a place of mercy. It is the mercy seat. And God's wrath is propitiated. That's why he could then go out and say to the people, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. May God smile on you. God is propitious towards you. God lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. He's really saying, may God be propitious towards you because your sins are on the mercy seat. Now the New Testament says three times that Jesus Christ is the mercy seat for our sins. Even more vividly, here's another picture. The Pharisee and the publican coming up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee gets out the grocery list of all his virtues. And he says, oh God, I thank thee that I am not as that man there. And I give a tenth of my money to your work. And herbs, I tithe the herbs, and I'm not an extortioner, and I don't swindle, and I don't tell lies, and I don't commit murder, and I thank you very especially that I'm not like him. But the sinner comes, and he says, God, Greek, the Greek says, God, smile on me, the sinner. Of course, we're all familiar with the other verse. God be merciful to me, a sinner. But the Greek says, God be propitious towards me, the sinner. Let your face smile upon me. Jesus said, this man went home justified. The death of Jesus is the mercy seat for our sins. He is the turning away of God's anger with our sins. He is the causing of God's face to shine upon him. And if you put your trust in him, and if you receive Christ into your heart and into your life, God will stop glowering at you. God will stop being angry with you. The Bible says, "He that hath the Son hath life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." These are the words of Jesus. They're not my words. I wish he hadn't said them. He said it. And if you hand your life over to him, and if you commit your eternity and your destiny to him, the face of the Father will smile on you and be gracious towards you. I looked up rather hurriedly all the Greek words that have to do with propitiation. Hilasmos, hilasterion, hilaskamai. You notice they all start with hila. Hilasmos, hilasterion, hilaskamai. And I never saw this before. That's the root of the English words hilarious, hilarity, and the girl's name, Hilary. Hila. Hilarious. Hilarity. Hilary. And hilarity means laughter and fun and merriment and jocundity and gladness. Could you honestly say that these entered into your religion? Does your religion bring you pleasure? Is there laughter in it, and fun, and merriment, and jocundity, and gladness? Do you have fun with God? I have great fun with God. He's the first person I think of in the mornings when I open my eyes. It's, "Hello, God, good morning." He's there, you see. He's alive. He's alive. Do you have fun with God? Well, if you don't, maybe it's because Christ isn't in your religion. Let him in. And then you'll know the meaning of spiritual and godly. I'm not speaking about frivolity. You can have fun without being frivolous. Let Christ into your religion and your heart and your life and your home and your marriage, and then you will have godly and spiritual hilarity in your religion. Laughter and fun and mirth with gladness. Gladness with God. And it will be possible because the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ is the mercy seat for our sins. Make sure he is the mercy seat for yours. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his own word. Next week we'll think about redemption.